Well, this morning we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. I had no plans in being in this chapter for this long. I had no plans in being in this book for this long. But lo and behold, it is the longest book by words in the New Testament, just in case you're wondering why we've been here so long. Everything else has to be shorter after this. Unless we go to Isaiah, then it won't be shorter. But I don't think I'll do that to you yet. We're in Luke 22 this morning. Open your Bibles. I want to read the text for us to set us up well as we look at this text. You'll notice in the outline, I don't have specific verses beside the 2 points because really the 2 points come from all the verses combined, and we're going to move through it a little bit out of order. Hopefully you'll see why as we go through that, but let me read the text in order to get it before your eyes, and then we'll continue on. Luke 22, 39 through 46. Hear the word of the Lord read. And he, Jesus, came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. Now, when he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And when he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." I'm sure you're familiar with the term high stakes. When something is very important and it's an opportunity that if you win something big. If you lose something big. Often we can think of high stake moments in regards to battles. You can think in your own knowledge of history, what's the most pivotal battle that's ever been fought all time? Some would say it's the Battle of Marathon. I forgot about the Battle of Marathon. Had to look it up. But it allowed, really, Greece, Athenian democracy, the Western culture to survive. And obviously, the Western culture has had a massive effect on our world to this day. Some would say it's the Battle of Waterloo, which ended Napoleon's empire. Maybe some of you think of Normandy. Why? It's critical in ending World War II. But this morning, we come to another battle that is the pinnacle of the high-stake moment of history. Because what's on the line to be won or lost is the salvation of the world. I think sometimes we love things like Marvel films because we get caught up in that moment, right? The intensity of, man, aliens are coming and the whole world needs to be saved from aliens. It's high stakes, isn't it? But it's nothing like what we tread on this morning. Because the whole world could die from aliens tomorrow. And there would still be souls in glory because of what Christ has done. Eternal fate is the high stakes this morning. It is what Jesus is fighting for. Many pastors have said as they preach this sermon that it's as though we're standing on holy ground when we walk through this portion of Scripture. Why? Because Jesus is going to war. He is going to war for the sake of eternity. And we must ask ourselves, outright, how will this battle be won? How will this battle be won? We read the text. You can probably already answer it. It's one word. Prayer. Eternity won through prayer. Do you view prayer as that important? Does your prayer life reflect such a significance? To set the context, this is a trial that's sinister in nature. The night of Christ's crucifixion, or the night before, I should say, we learned about the conspiracy of the chief priests, the scribes, Judas, and Satan, all in one accord to put Jesus to death. God's counter-conspiracy, God's plan before time to have Jesus, God the Son, go to the cross and accomplish redemption for ruined sinners. And Jesus takes all of this and he teaches what the cross accomplishes. He teaches how discipleship's defined in light of it. Many of the lessons previously taught to the disciples, and yet they still just don't seem to grasp things, do they? Fighting over who's the greatest. Trying to do things in their own strength. Slow to see how humble, dependent discipleship is the only discipleship that brings glory to God. Even in our last text, Jesus warned them that they would be sifted. A threat awaits them, Satan himself. The whole crew about to be shaken and rattled, their faith tested. And he reminded them of his great provision, but said, things are changing, times are changing. It's going to be warlike going forward. And what do? Well, they look to themselves and pull up two swords, proving that they clearly have missed the point. For, as Ephesians says, our battle is not against flesh and blood. And so Jesus now models for them and clarifies their misunderstanding and shows them how you go to war, how you can face temptation and trial at the greatest degree and come out on top, as it were. You could even say this. Jesus gives them a crash course in overcoming trial. You could call it Overcoming Trial 101. How to remain faithful when waves of trial, suffering, temptation seem to be above head height. And that answer is prayer. And so to look at this text, we're going to start by focusing on Jesus, and then we're going to consider his commands, which bookend our portion of Scripture. And just a reminder, as we come to a text like this, we learn something of the incarnation, and we learn something of the suffering of Jesus. There are depths to which our minds cannot comprehend, to which Jesus suffered that night of Gethsemane. Scripture gives us insight into it so that we might marvel, rejoice, and follow, but we do not have every answer that we might want. And yet, we can see our Savior and glory in him. So let's do that as we look at our first point together. I'm just going to reread the whole text for us, starting in verse 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. Now when he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And when he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. As we hit verse 39, we move away from Jesus' secret place that no one knew about previously to where the Lord's Supper would be served, where he protected the disciples from Judas's betrayal so that they could eat that blessed first supper together. But verse 39, we go to a place that's normal, a place that's usual, a place that prepares us to expect Judas now will be near at hand. From the other Gospels, we know as they left the upper room and they went out across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, they sang, they were fellowshipping together, they were enjoying that sweet fellowship with one another as brothers and with the Father, and the disciples follow after Jesus, exactly what they're supposed to be doing in Luke. But upon that arrival, Jesus gives them a specific way in which they are to follow him, specific instruction into pray. It's a perfect place to pray. It's a place of seclusion and retreat. And so after commanding the disciples to pray, he practices what he preaches. The perfect person to make disciples. And that's what we want to consider, the prayers of our Lord. Luke, beyond any other gospel, talks about prayer far more. And in this night, he gives some unique details. I want a show of hands. I don't ask for this often. But if your Bible has verses 43 and 44 in brackets, just put your hand up real quick. Okay, if you put your hand up, come talk to me afterwards. Everyone else, don't worry about it. Let's move on, okay? That's all that matters. Good, good. Let's start by looking at verse 41 as it sets the scene for us, and it just briefly discusses the way Jesus prays. Two ways that we observe in verse 41. The first is there's a loneliness to this moment. The text says that Jesus withdrew. He withdrew from the 12 to find a private place, because the reality is, as we move through this text, we see that some sorrows require private prayer. And then he does something which may not surprise us, but it should strike us. He kneels down. Why should that strike us? Well, that's not the common posture of prayer in that day. Do you remember when Jesus talked about the Pharisee and the tax collector? What did they do? They both stood to pray. In fact, if you look at Jesus' command in verse 46, what does he tell them? Rise up and pray, he tells the disciples. This is the normal posture, to stand and pray. But Jesus kneels. I think this speaks of the intensity of this moment, the intensity really of this prayer. A greater intensity to this prayer than any other uttered ever in human history. For the temptation and struggle that Jesus faced in this moment is incomparable to any and every other human experience. We're brought into that through the words that Jesus prays. Look at verse 42. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. In that lonely place, Jesus is not alone. He turns his eyes to his Father. And this is what makes this prayer so very sweet and so very agonizing. For Jesus, referring to his Father, speaks of the one who hears, the one who sustains, the one who cares, who lacks nothing but abundantly supplies. To address God as Father is to remember such things, and remember he's the one that welcomes and helps and holds. The one who spoke of him as, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. But then look at verse 44 for a moment. The tone's different than that opening word. As Jesus prayed in the garden, it says he was in agony. In agony. Sorrow upon sorrow. Pain. This is strenuous. So much so that it says his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. That word like is important. This is a metaphor. He wasn't dripping blood. Just as the Spirit wasn't actually a dove at Pentecost and the tongues that were there at, the Spirit wasn't actually a dove at his baptism. Whew, and tongues weren't actually fire at Pentecost, like. All these things are comparisons. Sometimes our Sunday school pictures get these wrong, and even songs we sang, like this morning, misses this metaphor. But the idea here is not lessened by that in any sense. The intensity of the Son as he prayed was so great that sweat was gushing from him. It was so profuse, the sweat that dripped from him, it was as though he was bleeding and unable to stop the flow. That's how extreme the pressure of this moment in the Garden of Gethsemane was. We see this, the agony of our Lord, a strenuous time of prayer. And we have to ask the question, why? And the easy answer would be, well, he's about to die. But just dying doesn't make sense of this moment in any way, shape, or form. It can't just be said he knew his death was coming, because the martyrs throughout Christian history have faced death with seemingly less agony. So there's more. And as I said, we must consider his words. The words of his prayer reveal the reason for this wrestling in prayer. Look back at verse 42. If you are willing, remove this cup from me. This prayer is a request, isn't it? And what is that request? What is Jesus asking for? He's saying, Father, if there's another way, any other way, any at all, let it be. Let that be so. Remove this cup from me. What is this cup? It's an image you find multiple times in the Old Testament. And it's often used to communicate the very wrath of God. Turn with me to Psalm 11. I want you to see just a few examples of this. It would have been understood by the original audience when Jesus says, remove this cup from me. Look at Psalm 11, verse 6. May he rain snares, that's God. May God rain snares upon the wicked. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. Then turn to Psalm 75. We're going to look at verses 7 and 8. Just briefly. Psalm 75, 7 and 8. But God is the judge. He puts down one and raises up another. For a cup in the hand of Yahweh, for a cup is in the hand of Yahweh, and the wine foams. It is full of his mixture, and he pours from this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. Isaiah 51, 17 says this, awaken yourself, arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of Yahweh the cup of his wrath, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. Christ prays in this moment. He knows what's coming. He knows he's going to face humiliation, shame, scorn. He's going to be wrongfully tried. He's going to be spat on and beaten. He's going to have a crown of thorns pressed upon his brow and will be mocked. All necessary as part of his suffering. But then there's a final actual payment for sin. His life will be given for sinners. He will be treated as a sinner and take their place. And in that moment, he will be smitten of God, crushed, wounded, the wrath bearer. And so Jesus is in agony here because of his understanding that he will become a guilt offering, a substitute. The Son of Love must become, as it were, a child of wrath. Think about the mental anguish of this. There's suffering in knowing what awaits, isn't there? But sometimes that early agony can almost be worse than the object of dread. I think that's true most of the time with shots. And yet sometimes the pain of what's coming is far greater than anyone might have expected. But here Jesus knows exactly what's coming and exactly how bad it's going to be. He knows what awaits. He knows horrors that you and I can only ever see at a distance. You can take everything you ever experienced negatively and put it into a scale of comparison and then weigh it against God the Son experiencing the full force of God's holy hatred for sin on the cross. And you will realize there is no scale. Jesus becoming sin, being crushed under righteous vengeance, the fury of God Almighty. So yes, at Gethsemane, Jesus wrestled. And he fought. He agonized to pay for our sins. Not living in dread like a child who had been disobedient, but knowing that everything he would suffer for was foreign to him. That the Blessed One would become a curse for us. I think maybe the closest we ever come to this is that gracious moment as the Lord saves us. And we have a realization suddenly anew of our sin and our sinfulness and the demands of justice and our due punishment in hell's eternal fire. That's probably the closest we ever get to any sense of dread like this in our soul. But even that is nothing still like this for at least two reasons. One which we'll focus on. And it's simple. We don't understand holiness. I don't know the last time you read the book of Numbers. Read the book of Leviticus. But you see lots of examples of God's holiness there. Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu. Remember, they offer the wrong incense. And they're barbecue the next moment. And you get two options. I just heard one of them. We chuckle a little, right? But then simultaneously, we kind of look at that and go, that's a little extreme. They just brought a sacrifice to God, and it wasn't quite the right mixture of incense. And they're toast? like that? That's a little much, isn't it? And if we really think about it and internalize this for a moment, wait, one sin? One sin, and it's actually right and righteous for God to put a person in hell, eternal conscious torment forever. Isn't that kind of a lot? We think so little of God's holiness. The fact that we could ever conceive any of our acts to possibly meriting God's favor is ludicrous and shows exactly how unholy we really are. But Jesus knew God's holiness. He knew righteous anger. He was acquainted with fearsome wrath. And he knew how hot God's hatred burned against sin. So one, Jesus knew God's holiness, knows God's holiness being God himself. And second, he wasn't just facing wrath for one sinner's sin. Never forget that. He was facing wrath for a world of sinners on the cross. Everyone who would ever believe. Thinking through these things, of course he asks if there would be any other way. Let it be. Because what a penalty and what a payment was required for God the Son. He must drink the dregs of God's wrath so that we could drink that new covenant cup of blessing. Oh, friends, we must marvel as we look at Christ here in this moment. And then see the remainder of his statement. These life-giving words as Jesus closes his prayer in verse 42. Yet not my will, but yours be done. We're going to get really technical here for a moment, theologically. There's one divine will. Yet because Jesus took on flesh, he gained a human will as well. And this is how he's speaking here, according to his humanity. We're brought into the glories of the incarnation for a moment that we don't quite comprehend all of what's happening. God the Son is able to speak like this, yet clearly, because he has a human will and is able to subject that human will to the divine will. And in this, we're not to get caught up and stumble, but instead we're to look back and marvel at the obedience of God, the Son. And we are to remember that the cross was not automatic. Sometimes I think we can just see as Jesus whipping through life, right? He's good. He's God. It's going to be okay. Boom. Come down to earth. Get it done. Move on. Glory. Tempted, yet without sin. Yeah. Obedient even to death on a cross. But hear the language. We read it already this morning. Pierre read it for us in Hebrews 5, 7 through 9. It's striking. It's almost uncomfortable, if we're honest, as we grapple with the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 5, 7 says this, he, in the days of his flesh, offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears. Sounds like what we're reading about, doesn't it? To the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Yet Not my will, but yours be done. That is the full humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ on display. He didn't, according to his humanity, innately desire to suffer or desire to die. And yet, this moment where we see him subjecting himself to the will of the Father, it's not a problem. It's not a moment of defeat. It's a moment of triumph. And we have to understand that. I want to read an extended quote here that I found so helpful from one commentator capturing that in this way. Hear what he said. Jesus' request is not a blemish that mars his commitment to the work of the cross, as if he were not macho enough here. Rather, his plea is the jewel of his character. For if you understand the contents of the cup, then to desire to avoid it is part of his perfection. His hesitation is a godly one. There would be something wrong if he didn't flinch at this. Look at the prayers of the righteous in the Psalms. To be cut off from the light of God's face, to be under some outpouring of his anger. And it is the passion of the godly man to be free of that. That is the one thing the godly man does not want. How then could Jesus be a perfectly righteous Savior if he did not abominate such a portion and plead to escape it? His plea is not a blemish, but his perfection. And so as he pleads, if this cup passes, but then proclaims, not my will, but yours be done, you see the cry of a conqueror. And herein lies the beauty of Jesus' prayer. Despite the horror of what he knew he was about to face, he remains our champion in perfect submission because of perfect love. You have to understand that. That is what drove him through the cross. Perfect love for his Father and his glory, and perfect love for the people that he would make an atoning death for. This agony highlights that love, as one theologian marveled. The wonder of the love of Christ for his people is not that for their sake he faced death without fear, but that for their sake he faced it terrified. Terrified by what he knew and terrified by what he did not know. He took damnation lovingly. For even in this moment, Christ knew that he was about to experience something that he could never have experienced before, when he was to be stricken and smitten of God on that cross. And yet he says, not my will, but your will be done. And you can't read that like some humph, some grumpy, half-hearted, hesitant close, as we may sometimes utter at the end of our prayers just to cover our bases. No, it's a victorious cry of faith. He looked to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard. He rose again on the third day. And we get a foretaste of that. We get a foretaste that God is looking to him. The Father is caring for him, even in this moment. Look at verse 43, the answer to Jesus' prayer. An angel came, ministered to him, not to remove him from the trial, but to strengthen him through it. That's the Father's answer. There is no other way. And we may have more questions from this text when we look at it than we have answers, but we can't lose the main takeaway. It's pretty clear. God provides strength to persevere to those who cry out to him. the God of heaven hears and helps. And the Son continues on, verse 44, pressure builds. And as pressure builds, as he realizes and continues to realize how difficult this is going to be, he only presses harder into prayer. Verse 44, being in agony, he was praying very fervently. That is the idea there, the correlation between the agony growing, how much more he prayed. Agony increases, pray more. More agony, more fervency. Until the climax in verse 45. He arose from prayer. He conquers. His soul is strengthened with an unalterable resolve. He has gone into war, into battle, in prayer, and God has provided his Father the fortitude necessary for him to forge forward. Never a greater moment of resolve in God the Son as he set his face for all that awaited him. He set it like flint. And so we stand back and we look how he, the perfect man, suffered in this moment, and yet how he, the perfect man, triumphed through prayer. And we glory in what it achieved. And we learn from him how to be faithful too. He's modeling something for the disciples, certainly us too. Jesus is ready. The disciples are not. What a contrast in verse 45. They're sleeping from sorrow. So he tells them to get up and he issues a command to pray a second time. And it's these commands to pray that we're going to consider with our remaining time. So on to point two. Let me reread verse 40 and 46. Now when he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Verse 46, and he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Jesus knew what he was about to face, so he prayed. He also knew it. The disciples were about to enter temptation, so he told them to pray. And God intended for us to imitate our Savior in this way, to pray that we would not enter temptation. In other words, to pray for protection. It's important to note, prayer is not for God. God doesn't need to know what your needs are. He knows them. He knows what you need before you ask. It's also not to move him to do something that he was not going to do. Prayer is for us. It's for our sake that God graciously gives us prayer. And so as we pray, we must pray for our protection. And Jesus has already commanded them to pray like this when they asked him back in Luke 11, teach us how to pray. He said what? Pray the Father, lead us not into temptation. And here he gives that same command again as they face danger. Pray that you would not enter temptation. What encouragement we find in 2 Peter 9, where this same word, temptation, trial, comes. It says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial or temptation. Christian, that should give you hope. Pray you would not enter temptation. Why? Because the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial. Here the low-hanging fruit of the lesson is, if you pray once a trial strikes or once temptation has striked, you miss Jesus' command. You waited too long. You should already be praying far before, that you may not enter. This communicates something about us. It's important. It reminds us how weak we really are, how susceptible we really are, I'm often reminded that we don't pray like this because we don't think we're needy until it's too late. But there's such great simplicity in this command. Cry out to God preventatively for protection. That's why Colossians 4:2 would say it this way, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful in thanksgiving. There's a problem, a huge problem. If you don't see yourself as weak, you won't. Prayer is only for the weak. Prayer is only for the dependent. Prayer is only for those who truly believe they need protection. This is why so often we're so prayerless. Self-reliance is an ever-present monster, as pride prohibits the heart from prayer. The saddest part of that is the one who finds themselves strong is then prayerless and most vulnerable, forsaking the protection and power of the Creator of the universe. So friend, consider your own prayer life this morning, both in what you pray and the frequency in which you pray, because often it communicates far more about your spiritual well-being than your mouth ever will when someone else asks you, hey, how are you doing? There's a great temptation to self-reliance. There's a great temptation thereby to let things crowd out prayer. And for the disciples, the moment had become so great to them that in their weakness they slept rather than making supplication. Oh, the circumstance was so woeful. Sorrow was so great in their hearts that they let it crowd out prayer. But if Jesus, the perfect man, prayed in the greatest moment of sorrow, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but yours be done. How much more must we pray? Lord, let us not enter temptation. One pastor applied this portion so helpfully. He said it this way. I think it's a direct quote. If it's not, it's a close paraphrase. Never resist the urge to pray. You got lots of urges in your life. Most of them you should resist. Most of them, if you consider the source, it's not a reliable one. But prayer that sets your heart upon God and fixes your faith upon His grace and goodness, that has but one source. And there's no need, therefore, to resist the urge to pray. That's why Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, pray without ceasing. Constantly, vigilantly, pray for your protection. Yes, the content of your prayer is important. And as we continue to consider, we also see that the heart of the prayer is very critical as well. And we must draw that lesson from Jesus' words when he says, but not my will, but yours be done. When we pray, we must desire God's will above all. That is how you must always come to God in prayer. Jesus himself wrestled in prayer that way in order to align his human will with the divine will. Not my will, but yours. Now think about that statement for a moment. It's a statement that calculates something, doesn't it? It realizes there's a cost. And yet it says, I'm willing to receive whatever that cost may be. I'll submit to whatever God you have in your plans for me. Why? Because I know they're good and glorious. They must be. Even if it means I'm not being rescued, but delivered over. Pray for God's will. God has given us prayer that we might be strengthened so as to align our wills with God rather than assert our wills in the place of His. And understanding this must shape our prayers. If you think to yourself how you've been praying, was it because you're hoping to get God on your page? Or you knew you needed to get on His? Impossible. It's kind of a prayer. It's impossible without faith. If you don't trust God, your will never yield to His. You'll come like this in prayer. Hey God, would you do this? All the while, this hand is going, this is what's really going to happen, but I want to show you that I'm happy to receive whatever you want. Your hand will be so tightly stuck around what you want that ultimately, really, your prayer will just be a faking of words when you say, your will be done. You'll hear even sometimes people say, no, no, I can't pray that. I can't pray God's will be done because I don't want it. It tells you something about the relationship to God. It's not one that's trusting in Him as Father, which is why those opening words are so helpful when Jesus prays as Father. He frames the prayer in the Father's care. So to us, we're adopted children to the family of God. We can come in prayer and always remember our standing, remember our welcome, remember what Christ became for us so that we could be called sons of God. Whenever you say Father to open your prayer, it's to call you to remember the greatness of God's love for you, through which and by which you can call Him Father. So a heart that would pray for God's will must be a heart of faith, a heart that's looking and seeing His glory. Because as it does, as it sees how great He is and the greatness of what He's done for you in Christ, whatever you once wanted, you probably no longer do. For your love becomes for His glory. And every other competing delight is subordinate to that. Your desires conformed. So when you pray, and you must pray that God's will be done, pray that prayer as though He's your Father. Because only then will His glory be the highest aim of your soul, and only then will you really be able to pray, not my will, but your will be done. The more your knowledge and trust in God's love and provision for you grows, the freer, not my will, but your will be done, becomes as a prayer. Our final application. Final application. Through prayer, expect God's provision. If the Father can strengthen Christ unto dying on the cross as a wrath bearer, O friend, He can strengthen you and I for any trial and temptation that we may face. Another scripture that uses the same word, trial, temptation, is 1 Corinthians 10:13. Many of you are familiar with it. I think the kids learn it at Adventure Club. It's a wonderful verse to remember. The provision that Paul speaks of here, I'll read it. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it. Do you see the bedrock assurance that's given in the middle of that verse? God is faithful. He will provide a way of escape. That is to say, that's what He does. That's what His faithfulness looks like to His people. No temptation. No matter how great the temptation, no matter how great the trial, God's provision is greater. Do you believe that? Take that sin, take that suffering right now that you find so difficult or defeating. God provides a way of escape so that you might endure it. That's a promise of provision. The provision of Christ and His dying and rising are sufficient so that you, looking to Him by faith, would be able to endure whatever His providence brings. The victory Jesus won is such that we no longer submit ourselves to the flesh and its temptations, but can consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Oh, what provision God has made for us in temptation and trial. Brother, sister, heaven has resources that we don't know the half of. Isn't that what Jesus demonstrates in Gethsemane? So let's do as the psalmist says in Psalm 121, I'll lift my eyes to the mountains. Why? From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to stumble. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, He who keeps Israel will not slumber and will not sleep. Where Jesus had an angel in that moment as God's provision from heaven, we have the risen Christ in heaven who intercedes for us, who helps us, who keeps us, who knows our every need and prays for us and provides His Spirit to indwell us even now, every moment. Even on earth, when the disciples walked in failure like sleeping, Jesus even on earth could remain vigilant and pray for them. How much more in heaven? Even as they failed, He provided. He, our faithful high priest, will not be overcome by sleep. Oh, let us be thankful we have a Savior who's not like us in this way. But seeing Him, let us strive in the grace that He provides to walk like Him unto the end that His gospel is proven gloriously. Unto the end that He proves Himself by showing that He does provide for His people when they pray. And so thereby, don't stop short of prayer until you receive heaven's help. Don't let anything circumnavigate that. See Christ's example. He prayed until He was ready. And it wasn't until He was ready that He got up from His knees. It wasn't until God had provided the strength that He needed. Pray expecting God provides, and pray until He does. Oh, this is good news for the weak and needy. Hopefully good news for you, good news for myself. God has graciously ordained prayer so that we may be faithful in trial and temptation. Christ, the perfect example of this, as disciples, we must follow that example, praying for protection, for God's will, and expecting God's provision until it comes. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at your love for sinners like us. We thank you for sending your Son, that we who are dead in our sins would be made alive in God. You're rich in mercy, abundant in loving kindness, and gracious to grant us prayer as a means by which you'd be glorified and we'd be strengthened in the face of trial, temptation. We confess we do not pray as we ought to. Help us, Father. We thank you and praise you that Christ did pray as we ought to, and even now ever lives to intercede. Let us see his example. Let us see the faithfulness of our Savior. Let us see our Father who he looked to. And let that cause us to come in prayer. Father, make us desperate in prayer. May we pray as the psalmist prayed in Psalm 50:15. Would we call upon you in the day of distress, knowing that you shall rescue us and we will glorify you. Help us trust in your love so that we pray, not my will, but yours be done. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.